Mark chapter 9. The portion that David read to us, we're turning again to it tonight. But let's ask for God's help now upon the preaching of his word this evening. Our Father in heaven, we bless that once again we are before the open word of the living God. And Lord, even as we have been singing in this hymn, we pray that the theme of God's salvation would come to us as something refreshing, something that is almost new, yet it is all but ever new. And we pray, O God, thou wouldst just speak to us and thou wouldst minister to our needs. We pray, O Lord, for each one in this place tonight. And Lord, thou art the one that knows our spiritual state. Thou art the one that knows what we need of even before we ask. And we pray that even in the preaching of your word, thou wouldst minister grace to the hearer tonight. And Lord, thou wouldst help and thou wouldst undertake. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the one who loved us and for the one who gave himself for us. And as we come to contemplate once again his great work, pray that our hearts might be strengthened by faith and deepened in love. And the Lord, your blessing might rest upon us. Lord, hear our prayers now and do us good. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As the Lord Jesus ministered on earth, he spent a great deal of time preaching and teaching the people. In fact, as we read through the Gospels, we discover that this was what he spent his time doing. Preaching and teaching the people. This is how he occupied his time. Very often as we think of the earthly ministry of the Savior, we immediately think of his miracles and how he healed the sick, delivered from the power of the devil and raised the dead to life. And we think of these things. These are the things that we focus upon. His wonderful, sensational and supernatural works. And these are the things that take up our attention. And that's understandable because these things are magnificent. These things prove that Christ indeed is God. That they make him distinct from every other man. These are his wonderful works. His wonderful and miraculous works. But we should never forget that the great work that Christ engaged in as he lived amongst men was the work of preaching and teaching the people. And reading through the Gospels, this is very clearly brought to our attention. For example, in Mark 1:38, we read of how Christ said to his disciples, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." Let us go to the next place to preach, because this is the very reason for which I have come forth. This is the very reason for which I have come into this world to live, that I may preach, that I may preach the gospel. Again, speaking in Luke 4:43, the Savior said to his disciples, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." Think of what the Savior was saying. I must preach. This is a necessity. For this is the very purpose for which I have been sent. Matthew 9:34 tells us, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel." And in Matthew 11:5, we see that one of the identifying marks that Christ indeed was the Savior of his people was this: the poor have the gospel preached to them. Preaching and teaching the people was the great earthly ministry that Christ was engaged in. We could say this was his vocation. The Lord Jesus was a preacher. But as well as preaching to the vast crowds and multitudes that gathered to hear him, the Lord Jesus also spent a great deal of time teaching and instructing his own disciples. These men that he had uniquely called were intensively trained and instructed by him. In fact, the Lord used every opportunity and situation to teach and instruct the disciples in the things of God. Every opportunity that arose, every situation that developed, he taught his disciples. And if you were to read through the Gospels, we can see that Christ turns every situation into a lesson to instruct and to teach the disciples. This evening, in coming to God's word, we're coming to consider one of those occasions recorded in the scriptures where Christ took the opportunity to teach his disciples. The words that I want us to focus upon are the words that are found in verses 30 to 33 here in the 9th chapter of Mark's gospel. What is before us in these verses is a description of a journey which took place where Christ and his disciples travelled along the road from Caesarea Philippi, where they had been working, they'd been out preaching along the road, and they'd been preaching in different places, and they came to Caesarea Philippi. They preached there. And in fact, Christ performed miracles there. He done mighty works. But the time had come for them to leave Caesarea Philippi. And now they were making the journey back again to Jerusalem. And as they traveled back again to Jerusalem, they came through the region of Galilee. This journey was a journey somewhere in the region of 140 to 160 miles. Therefore, it was a considerable distance to travel, particularly if you had to walk, and Christ and his disciples would have been traveling by foot. Therefore, this was a considerable journey. But as Christ and his disciples walked from Caesarea Philippi towards Jerusalem, which obviously would have taken quite a number of days, we see here in these verses that the Savior spent this time teaching and instructing his disciples. Notice what it says in verses 30 and 31. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee. And he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. As the Lord and his disciples traveled the long and laborious road towards Jerusalem from Caesarea Philippi, this journey time was not wasted time. For the Savior spoke to these men of the greatest subject and the greatest theme that anyone could ever consider. He spoke to them of his own great work. He spoke to them of how he would die and how he would lay down his life. This is how this journey time, this is how this traveling time was occupied. Christ spoke to these men of how he would come and how he would be taken and how he would lay down his life and how he would suffer and how he would die. Now to consider Christ's work, to consider what he has done as a savior of sinners, is the greatest activity that any man could ever engage in. To consider Christ, God's Son, God's sinless Son, God's perfect Son, God's provided Son as our Savior, to consider him and to consider how he came into this world and how he lived and how he died and how he rose again from the dead, is the greatest theme, is the greatest message, is the greatest news that has ever been considered by the human mind. This was the most wonderful subject that Christ was setting before his disciples. When we think of what it actually says here in these verses, verses 30 to 33, we're not given all of the details of what the Savior said to his disciples. As I've said, this journey would have taken a considerable length of time, a number of days. And so we're not given all of the details and all of the themes and all of the ideas the Savior brought up as he spoke to them about his death and as he spoke to them about his resurrection. Instead, we're really just told of the subject Christ dealt with. And that is all the Holy Spirit brings before us. As he speaks, as Christ spoke to his disciples about how he would die and rise again. Nevertheless, even though we're not given many details in regard to what the Savior actually said to his disciples, yet what is said here does very powerfully remind us of the importance and necessity of Christ's great work. And so this is what I want us to think upon this evening, as we consider these verses, the importance of Christ's great work. I believe as we think of what the Savior said here and as what the Holy, I believe as we consider what the Spirit of God says to us and how he reveals it to us, we see in a most emphatic sense how Christ's work is the great and the most important work that has ever been undertaken and ever been completed. There are three things then I want us to note here as we think of the subject of the importance of Christ's great work. Firstly, notice with me, we see here the emphasis placed in Christ's great work. The emphasis placed in this work. On this occasion, as the Lord Jesus taught his disciples, as he traveled with them and spoke to them of his death, he in the most unique and remarkable way emphasizes and highlights the importance and the necessity of his great work. Christ emphasized to his disciples that his suffering and death was of the utmost importance and absolutely essential. And he emphasizes this. And we see that he emphasizes this to his disciples in two ways. Christ emphasizes the importance of his suffering and dying in the route which he took. And that was brought to our attention here. We're told the route that Christ and his disciples traveled. Notice what it says here again in verses 30 to 31. And they departed thence, and that is they departed from Caesarea Philippi, and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it, for he taught his disciples. See how it speaks here of the route which Christ and his disciples took. They went through Galilee, and they did not engage in public ministry. Christ didn't want anybody to know the journey that he was taking. Now, to go through the region of Galilee meant that Christ and his disciples didn't go the direct route from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem. They had to veer off a bit and go off to the side a bit. And so they didn't take the direct route. And we're given the reason why this happened here. It tells us in verse 31, the reason why Christ and his disciples didn't engage in public ministry and pass the region of Galilee. For he taught his disciples. For he taught his disciples. Do you see what is actually taking place in these verses? Christ was in effect saying to his disciples, we're going to travel by this route. We're going to go through the region of Galilee. We're going to journey this way. And the reason why we're taking this road is because I'm going to teach you something very important. Something which you absolutely need to know. And so we do not want to be disturbed by the clamor and demands of the crowd. This is in essence what Christ was doing. This is what he was saying to his disciples. We're going to go to Jerusalem, but we're going through the region of Galilee, and we're not going to be involved in public ministry, because you boys need to hear this. You need to be taught about these things. This is absolutely essential. Therefore, by the route which Christ took, he emphasized to the disciples the great importance of the truth he was teaching them. He didn't want to be disturbed. He didn't want to be disrupted by the demands and clamor of the crowd. He wanted his disciples to hear these things and to know these things. But then Christ also emphasized the great importance of his dying work in another way. Not only through the route which he took, he also emphasized the importance of his great work in the repetition that he used. You see, this was not the first time that Christ spoke to his disciples of his dying work. He had spoken to them often of how he would suffer and lay down his life. If you just turn back one chapter to Mark's Gospel chapter 8 and the verse 31, we see that there that Christ had already spoken to these men of these things. Mark 8 verse 31 says, and he began to teach, that is Christ began to teach them, and that is the disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. The great subject of Christ's death was one which the Savior had already taught his disciples. They had heard him speak often of these things. In fact, he was continually telling his disciples they had come to lay down his life. He had come to give his life a ransom for the many. And he had taught them of how he would suffer, how he would be taken, and how he would die. And he had spoken often of these things. Therefore, this was not a new subject. Perhaps these men could have said, we have heard all this before. But you see, the point is this. By the Savior using these repetitious words, he was emphasizing to them the importance of this subject. The Savior was really saying to these men, this is what you need to know. This is what you need to understand. Therefore, I'm going to teach you these things again. Therefore, I'm going to instruct you in these most important details once again. Once again. As Christ then taught his disciples of the importance of his great work, he does so in a manner which emphasizes and highlights this was the all-important thing they needed to know. Of course, the reason why Christ placed this emphasis upon his dying work was because it is this work. It is Christ's dying work which is the answer to man's greatest need. As sinful men and women perishing in their sin,
We need to be delivered.
We need a solution for the condemnation that we face. Because we are sinners and transgressors of God's holy law, we are under the judgment of God. We, as the children of Adam, are facing eternal ruin. This is our position by nature. This is our condition. Lost sinners heading on the broad road that leads to destruction. But in Christ's great work, where he suffered and died the awful death of the cross, we have an answer to the great problem of sin and eternal judgment. And so this is what men need to hear of Christ and of what he has done to deliver men from eternal ruin. This is what all men need to know. This is what all men need to hear and have knowledge of above everything else about Christ's great work. There are some people and they will talk of religion and they will talk of morals and they will talk about certain issues in society and they will speak about justice and they will speak about social issues. And all of these things have their place and all of these things are important. But what man needs first and foremost is an answer for the sin problem. And it's only Christ. And it's only his great work of dying in the sinner's place that provides that answer. This is why Christ emphasizes this work. Because this is what men above all else need to know of. Of how he has suffered and how he has died to provide salvation. This is why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." It is Christ and him crucified that is the answer to man's sinful condition. And that's why Paul was saying to him, "Listen, I'm not interested in speaking about anything else apart from this. Because this is what you need above everything else." The great Bible commentator, J.C. Ryle, says of Christ, "He did not come upon earth merely to teach and preach and work miracles. He came to make satisfaction for sin by his own blood and suffering on the cross." Let us never forget this. The incarnation, an example, and words of Christ are all of deep importance. But the grand object which demands our notice in the history of his earthly ministry is his death on the cross. Is his death. This is the grand object that demands our attention. Christ's death. Christ came into this world. Died in the sinner's place. This is what we ought to continually focus upon. This is what we need to bring to a dying world. This is what we need to speak to our loved ones and friends about. Those that are perishing in their sin. We need to speak to them of Christ and him crucified. This is the truth they need to know above all else. As the Savior taught his disciples, it was his great dying work that he emphasized. Because this is what they needed. And this is still what all men need to know. Christ who has died in the sinner's place and is able and willing to save all that will come unto him. And so we see the emphasis placed on Christ's great work here. But then moving on quickly, we see not only the emphasis placed on Christ's great work, notice the explanation of Christ's great work here. In verse 31, the great work which Christ wrought for his people is explained. See what it says again in verse 31. "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." As the Lord Jesus taught his disciples and dealt with this all-important subject of his great dying work, we see that three different aspects of this work are mentioned. Christ taught his disciples of his submission, how notice how it says in verse 31, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men." The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. The word "delivered," as it is used in this verse, means to surrender or to yield. And so Christ was saying, the Son of Man shall surrender himself or yield himself into the hands of men. In Luke 24, verse 7, Christ says there, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. Not just men, but sinful men. Christ did not only deliver himself into the hands of men. Think about it. That in itself would have been a great condescension and humiliation. The eternal Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the one that has given life and existence to all things, placing himself into the hands of man. That would have been a great humiliation. But Christ didn't only do that. He placed himself, he delivered himself into the hands of sinful men. Sinful men that had only one objective and goal, and that was to humble him. And that was to destroy him. This is what Christ did. He delivered himself into the hands of sinful men. And he knew what was in their hearts. Being the Son of God, being the eternal Son of God. He knew what they had planned. And of course he had power not only to free himself from those who were seeking to destroy him. He had power to cut them off. His enemies, he could have, with but one single word, he could have cut all of his enemies off. Destroyed them all. Freed himself from the hands of these sinful men. Yet he did not. Instead he delivered himself. He submitted himself. He yielded himself into the hands of sinful men. The question is why? Why did Christ submit himself? Why did he yield himself? The answer, of course, is simple. Because he loved his people. Because he loved his people. Christ submitted himself, he yielded himself into the hands of wicked, bloodthirsty men. Because this was the means by which he could save his people from everlasting destruction. As he delivered himself into the hands of men, he was giving himself. Willingly and lovingly giving himself to suffer in the stead of his people. We should never forget, Christ died not because he was weak, but Christ died because he was willing. Because he was willing. In the councils of eternity, Christ said to his Father, I will go! And I will do this great work of paying the penalty for the sins of my people. I will go! And I will suffer in their stead. Therefore Christ was not a helpless victim. But he was a happy volunteer. Who volunteered himself out of love for his people. And delivered himself into the hands of sinful men. There is salvation for all who will come to Christ. Because the Lord Jesus willingly delivered himself. Do you see that tonight? What Christ has done in love? In his great work, there was submission. Notice also here in his great work, there is suffering. Suffering. We have the phrase in the middle of verse 31, and they shall kill him. With these words, the Lord Jesus was revealing to his disciples that he would die a violent and cruel death. What suffering, what depth of anguish and torment are hidden these four words as they're used in regard to Christ. They shall kill him. In the killing of the Son of God, he was cursed by men. Oh, they cursed him. They mocked him. And they blasphemed him. They belittled the Son of God. Think of what the Jews did as they brought him before their council. They blindfolded him. And then they hit him around the face. And they said, prophesy unto us who hit you. And what were they doing? They were mocking God's Son. They were mocking what he said. They were mocking his words. They were blaspheming and cursing the Lord Jesus Christ. As he came before the Roman soldiers, they clothed him in a purple robe. And they laughed. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews. Hail, King of the Jews." In Luke 23 and verse 11, we read some of the most solemn words found in Scripture. It says, "There and heard with his men of war, set him at naught." Think of that. There was Herod with his men of war. Men trained to kill. Men clad in armor. And they set Christ in the midst. And they set him at naught. They made little of him. They despised him. They poured scorn upon his head. We do not know what they said. But this was the Holy Son of God. And they set him at naught. In the killing of the Son of God, he was cursed by men. You can also say in the killing of the Son of God, he was condemned by men. The multitude cried, "Let him be crucified." And Pilate said, "See ye to it." The Lord Jesus was not worthy to be saved. And the crowd said, "We will have Barabbas." See, they were condemning him, completely condemning him. "We would rather have Barabbas, the murderer and the thief, than this man." Oh, in the killing of the Son of God, they condemned the holy and innocent one. In the killing of the Son of God, he was cruelly treated by men. They spat upon his sinless and precious face. They beat his holy body with their fists. And they pulled the hair from his face. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." They scourged him with their whips. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. In short, every possible cruelty that could have been inflicted upon the body of Christ was engaged in. Oh, how cruelly they treated the Lord Jesus Christ as they killed him. In the killing of the Son of God, they cursed him. They condemned him. They cruelly treated him. But then in the killing of the Son of God, they crucified him. Christ died the accursed, the most accursed death of all. The accursed death of the cross. To be crucified was the most degrading and the most horrific death. It was a death normally reserved as a punishment for the worst crimes and the most dangerous criminals, for traitors, and for those that had become a danger to society. It was a painful and protracted death. But this is how they killed the holy and innocent Son of God. And this is what Christ was referring to as he told his disciples. "They shall kill him." This is exactly what he was referring to. And yet we must never forget, this is what it cost Christ to purchase for his people salvation. This is what it cost the Lord Jesus to free us from the curse and punishment of our sin. Sinner, do you grasp this tonight? Do you grasp what it cost Christ to provide salvation for men? No greater price has ever been paid. And as we think of what they did to Christ, as you think of all the torments and pains he went through, and of course above all of this, he suffered the wrath of God poured upon his soul as his Father turned his face away. You know, all of these things remind us just how horrific and vile our sin is. And child of God, let us remember this tonight as we again think of Christ's suffering. As we think of Christ's dying, let us abhor our sin. Because this is what our sin has done. Yes, these men inflicted these things upon the body of Christ. But why did this happen? Because Christ loved us and he gave himself for us to take the penalty for our sin. Oh, what sufferings there are in Christ dying in our place. And His work, His great work, we see His submission, His suffering. But there's mention of something else here. We could call it His success. The last part of verse 33 speaks of the wonderful success of Christ's great work. It says, "And after that He is killed, He shall rise the third day." After that He is killed, He shall rise the third day. Yes, Christ told His disciples of how He would submit Himself to the awful sufferings of the cross. But as well as telling these men of how He would suffer and die, He speaks of how He would rise victorious over death and over the grave. He speaks of His victory. You see, as the Lord Jesus told His disciples of His rising again from the dead, He in effect was teaching them that He is the victorious Savior of His people. He is the one that He was speaking before the cross here, so He was telling to His disciples that He was the one that would conquer death. He was the one that would conquer the grave. And as He told these things to His disciples, He was saying, because I am the one who will conquer the grave and death, I am therefore the one that you can trust in for salvation. I am the one that you can completely trust in as the Savior of your soul. That is what Christ's resurrection emphatically teaches us. That is what the empty tomb teaches us. Of course, we look back today. And the message of the empty tomb is this. We have a victorious Savior who was successful in the great work that He had accomplished. Just recently, I was looking at something on the internet and YouTube, and they came across an article that looked of interest. And it was a professor in mathematics. He was a professor, is a professor in Oxford University. And he was a Christian. And he was facing this panel of atheists. And as he faced this panel of atheists, he was asked the question of Christianity. And he was asked the question, how do you know that Christianity is true? How do you know that you're right as a Christian? And this professor said, well, you know, I do the same as I do for everything else. I look at the evidence. I look at the facts. And the evidence that is before me is this. In Jerusalem, there's an empty tomb. One died for my sin. But He rose triumphant over the grave. And He's alive. And 500 witnesses, over 500 witnesses, witnessed this. That's the evidence. Now, when I compare that to every other religion and every other thought and every other philosophy, what does the evidence say? It says Christ is the only Savior because He's the victorious one. He's the one that has conquered our worst enemy and our worst fear. And that is death. That's the message of the empty tomb. It speaks of the success of Christ. This is the explanation of Christ's great work. Now again, as you hear of it this evening, and we've only touched on these things, we've only passed over these things, this is what Christ has done. He has submitted Himself. He has suffered in our place and in our stead. And He has rose successfully over death and over the grave that He might be our Savior. Now will you take Him as your Savior tonight? That's what the evidence says you should do. Oh, I trust you will. We see here the emphasis placed in Christ's great work. The explanation of His great work. Notice one last thing in closing. And that is the effect of Christ's great work. Verse 32 tells us, but they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask Him. We see now in these words the reaction of the disciples to the things which the Savior had been teaching them. They understood not, and they were afraid to ask. In reality, these men at this point in time did not fully grasp what the Savior was saying. Of course, as He was soon taken and put to death, they began to realize the significance of these words and what they meant. Very soon they would realize the significance of these words. And their trust in Christ was something that was a good thing. It was right. However, at this point in time, they didn't fully grasp what the Savior was saying. Yet what I just want us to notice here in closing of these words in verse 32 is this. Christ teaching his disciples about his great work was that which greatly challenged these men. Challenged them. Yes, they didn't understand the fullness of what he actually meant. They couldn't fully grasp it. Nevertheless, they were troubled and they were concerned. Hearing of Christ's death, hearing of his sufferings, it was something that really moved and challenged these men. And thinking of the reaction of the disciples, we have to say this is not an uncommon response to the gospel message, which tells of Christ's suffering and death. How many, when they hear of these things, are troubled? How many, when they hear these things, behave in a similar manner to the disciples? They become concerned, they become afraid, and they're moved to the thought of one dying and suffering in this manner. Suffering in their place and suffering in their stead. These things trouble, and they ought to trouble us. They ought to challenge us. But the truth is, the only right response to the message of Christ's great work is to see Christ as your Savior. It is to respond in faith to that which Christ has done. This is what is absolutely needful. Oh, I trust tonight that you are challenged, and you are concerned, and you are troubled, and you are moved. As you think and hear of what Christ has done. But the right response, the needful response, is a faith and to claim Christ as your Savior. This is why Paul told the Philippian jailer, as he was troubled and as he was concerned, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Oh, I trust tonight that as you hear of these things once again, and as you hear of the greatest work ever undertaken and ever completed, the work of Christ's suffering and dying, that you will respond by believing in Christ and believing in his work and in that alone for your salvation, and that this night that you will call upon him and receive him as your Savior and as your Lord. I trust you will. May God even give you grace to do so for his own name's sake. Amen.